Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you are tuning in, we're so glad you're here. We're sending a big hello to Lee James Ruyan in Consolacion, the Philippines. Let's see. Yes, in the Philippines. He has requested hymn 501, "Tis the Blessed Hour of Prayer." We will do the first and third verse with Lee James.
"Tis the blessed hour of prayer, when our hearts wholly bend, and we gather to Jesus, our Savior and Friend. If we come to Him in faith, His protection to share, what a balm for the weary. Must we to be there. Blessed hour of prayer, blessed hour of prayer, what a balm for the weary. Oh, how sweet to be there. 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer, when the tempted and tried to the Savior
to be there. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal, choose an old one or a new one. We'll be happy to sing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is just the page over, hymn 500, "Take Time to Be Holy." And for this, we'll do the first, second, and fourth verse.
"Time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy conduct is like His shall see."
Verse 4.
"Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, how soon shall be fitted for service above."
Amen. The last verse says that As long as we take time, a little time here to be holy, we will be fitted for the service above. You know, when we're in heaven, we'll be spending all our time with Jesus. So it makes sense to start practicing now. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that we can take this morning to meet together to reflect on your holiness. We ask that not only when we're at church or in Sabbath school, that we can take time to spend with you, to reflect on your word, to learn more about stewardship as we will this morning, to really receive all of the blessings that you might want to bestow. This morning, we're asking for a few more to be with Pastor Chris as we're studying and to be with all of us well into the Sabbath. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Puddry, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Welcome those that are joining us wherever they're joining us from, whether you're watching 3ABN Proclaim or on our YouTube channel, our website, or even live stream. We're glad that you're joining us. We want to make sure that you remember to call in for the free offer. If you like the free offer today, it's offer C218-21810. There it is, 916-457-6511. Just call that number or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get the presentation, this presentation out to you in CD or DVD format, and we'll get that to you if you give us the right address. Happy to do it. And don't forget to go to the website too. Click on the Central Study Hour banner and you'll be able to get the lesson and also the study notes from this presentation too. Well, we're just moving right along in our study, and we're going to go to our scripture text. We're in lesson number 10 this morning, and the title of the lesson is The Role of Stewardship. And we've been really talking about stewardship all quarter, what it means, what it doesn't mean, and how it affects our lives, impacts our lives as last day followers of Jesus. So let's read our scripture a reading or a memory text this morning, and this is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says this, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So God didn't call us to a life of impurity. As followers of Jesus, He called us to a life of holiness, to a life of sanctification, a life that that is dedicated to Jesus. Thomas Paine said, "Character is much better kept than recovered." I think we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Yeah, character is much better kept than recovered. You know, the gospel, what is the gospel really about? Tell me what the gospel's about. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, that's right. And what's the gospel doing or supposed to do in our lives? Really, the gospel is about the transformation of our characters. That's really what the gospel is about, becoming like Jesus through the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking about stewardship, this, as I mentioned, this last quarter. And while there are many facets to it, and we've been looking at it from different angles, and it maybe could be a little bit confusing from time to time, it's really quite simple. Stewardship is related to character. And you might be asking, well, how are stewardship and character related? Essentially, stewardship reveals character. That is, whether it's good stewardship practices or poor stewardship practices, it reveals character. Stewardship reveals character. Essentially, stewardship reveals whether Christ has really gotten a hold of our hearts. That's the bottom line. And we need to keep that in mind as we study here this morning. Stewardship is not just knowing or understanding or knowing things or knowing the truth, the right thing or the wise thing to do. Stewardship is also about putting the knowledge of truth into practice, into application in our everyday lives. And character. Character is not something that you just you take off and you put on at will, right? It's not like we put on our good characters when we come to church on Sabbath, and these are holy hours, so I need to be on my best behavior. And then we, after Sabbath, we just kind of take that off, and then we just live our lives, go to school, go to work, do whatever we want during the rest of the week. No, Christianity is not about the things necessarily we do. It's about who we are. And that carries with us from now until Sunday, into Monday, into Tuesday, wherever we find ourselves, at the gas pump, in the line at the grocery store, or wherever we are, at work, at school, mingling in, with our family, with our children, spouses. It's who we are, and we take it everywhere. If Christ has a hold of our hearts, then what's going to happen? It's going to permeate, right? It's going to permeate everything in our lives, our thinking. It'll permeate our attitudes, the attitudes we carry around with us. It'll permeate our decisions and also our actions. It will be with us everywhere. How is character built? The foundation of character really is our thoughts and our feelings. That's really the basis of character, our thoughts and our feelings. Our thoughts and our feelings, what do they lead to? Actions. They lead to actions. So if I'm thinking and I'm smelling that cake that just came out of the oven, I'm thinking and I'm smelling and I'm feeling, man, that cake looks good enough to eat. And so my thoughts and my feelings lead me to take what? Action. Of course, this is a healthy cake. You understand. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Very healthy cake. And then the repetition of those actions, what do they form? Or brings about? It really reveals character, the repetition of those actions. And ultimately, character determines our destiny. Our characters determine our destiny. I don't know for the life of me why anyone would run in a marathon, 26.5 miles, I think it is. Doesn't the Bible say something about, you know, the fool runs when no one's chasing him? Marathon, some people like marathon, some people like running, that's okay. I'm just having some fun this morning. But if you are going to run a marathon, what do you need to do? You need to practice, you need to train, right? You need to get into shape. You need to stretch. You need to start. If you've never run before, you start walking. And you start walking faster, and then you pick up the pace just a little bit more. And you run a mile, then you run two, and you stretch yourself. Eventually, you're running a marathon, or you're in a marathon. You may not come in first, second, you may come in 100th, who knows? But at least you're running, and you make it to the very end. All those repetitious actions, training, prepares you for the marathon. And what you develop, the skills you develop, the stamina you develop, determines your destiny, whether you're going to make it or not. And it's the same way in the Christian experience and the life. Character determines destiny. And it all begins with our thoughts and our feelings. So who must have a hold of our thoughts and feelings to develop a Christ-like character? I just gave it away. Christ, right? Definitely, no doubt about it. So keep this relationship between stewardship and character in your minds as we go through and review this week's lesson. Very important, and we'll be coming back to it. Let's go to Sunday. Sunday's lesson, Christ as the center. The author of the lesson wanted to use the illustration of a chariot wheel. I'm just going to use the illustration of a wheel on a bike or a car or just any particular wheel. How many of you like riding a bike? Now that's something that you could really get into. Riding a bike's really nice. And I couldn't wait to get my first bike as a kid. Got my bike, I'd be on that thing riding all over the place, riding around the neighborhood, seeing my friends. And then in high school, we weren't too far from the school, but it was quite a trek. And we lived up in the foothills, so it was wonderful going down to school, but it was torture going back home. Always liked going to school because you could go downhill. And so I'd ride my bike to high school, and mostly every day, depending on how many books I needed to carry. Sometimes I'd get on the bus and take the bus, but most times I like to get on the bike. Bike's a lot of fun. And then you get your first car. And then you get your first car, or at least you sit in a car. Maybe it's your parents' car initially. And eventually your own car. And are bikes and cars and trucks and buses, are any of them any good without wheels? No, they're not good without wheels at all. That's exactly right. You can't get very far without wheels. And even if you had wheels, can you get very far without an axle? No, you can't really get far without an axle at all. An axle is that rod that simply is that thing that the wheel moves around, that causes the wheel, allows the wheel to rotate. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people today in today's world who believe the wheel of life revolves around them. Some of you may have heard about the center of the universe syndrome. Some people suffer from that, and you may have known them, or you may know them, or you may have met one or two every now and then. They're the ones who jump in line at the grocery store, just in front of everyone. They're the ones who go slow in the fast lane. They're the ones that talk about themselves and show very little interest in others. The world is filled with people who think, sadly, the world revolves around them. And many people, a lot of people, lack awareness and don't seem to care about even their surroundings. You know, how often do you knock into someone at the grocery store or some store that you're shopping in? Someone just steps out not paying attention to, you know, what's going on around them. A lot of people worship, but they worship the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, rather than God. There is only one. There is only one whom everything centers, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. So we look at a couple of verses. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament, Colossians 1. And we're going to ask this question. What are these verses? We're going to look at several of them. Colossians 1 is the first one, verses 16 through 18. What do these verses tell us about how central Jesus is to everything? It says, for by him, as a matter of fact, we could say in him, for in him, that is Jesus, in means the center or the source. In him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and who and what? For him. And he is before all things. So he existed, he's always existed. Jesus was around before anything else was around. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were there. And so all things were created through him, for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things what? Consist. And the word consist there is simply means held together, hold together. So if you think about this vast universe, you think about just simply our Earth, the moon, and the rotation of the planets in our solar system. And those planets are on a dedicated course, aren't they? As a matter of fact, the sun doesn't revolve around the Earth. The Earth revolves around the sun. And what keeps us in that rotation, on course? It's a thing called gravity. Yeah, can you imagine if there was no law called gravity, where the Earth, boom, would just fly off into space, and that'd be it. But it is Jesus who created it all and then sustains it all and keeps things on its course and its path. And you think about the tiny atom, and if you get inside an atom, there are all these multiple particles, and it baffles scientists, and it continues to. How does an atom stay together? In him, in Jesus, all things are held together. They just don't fly apart. They're held together through Christ, who is the center of all. And it goes on to say in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the what? The preeminence, priority, number one. So Jesus is the center. He is the center of all, the center of creation, the center of this universe, and of course, must be the center of our lives. If we look at John 5:39, another verse, and we'll come over to 2 Corinthians in just a moment. John 5, verse 39, Jesus is challenging the religious leaders of his day. They knew the scriptures, they knew the Bible, but they had they just added a lot of tradition and man-made rules, and they missed really the center and the essence of the Jewish economy and what the scriptures taught. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of who? Of me. So in the scriptures, the Bible, who is front and center in the scriptures? Jesus. Now you can see Jesus portrayed in some of the Bible characters. You see him in prophecy. You see him in the types and symbols of the Old Testament sanctuary service. Jesus is center. Let's take a look at another verse. This is referring to conversion and salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thanks, Pam.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
So how can we become a new creation? How can we become new creatures in Christ Jesus? By having Jesus as the center of our lives, right? In the book Evangelism, page 186, we're told that Jesus is the living center of everything. He's the living center of everything. He's not just the center, he's the living center. Christianity is not some dull, boring religion, lifeless religion. No, it's the center of Christianity is a living person, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the living center of everything. And so when we think about Jesus being the center of everything and we relate it to stewardship, that means at the very heart of stewardship, who must be center? At the core of stewardship must be Jesus, right? You know, stewardship, we can talk about stewardship about actions and works and things that we do, but they're pointless if they're not centered in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we can't accomplish much in our own strength, and we have no desire or aspiration naturally to do the things God asks us to do, except we give our hearts to Jesus and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So there's no genuine stewardship without Christ as the central core. He is at the core of the blessed hope. He's the one we are waiting for to return in the clouds of glory. And according to what we read in Colossians 1:17, He is before all things and in Him all things consist. So coming back to that little analogy of the wheel and the axle, you know, in a bike has a very small axle. You've got the front and back wheel, you've got the spokes that kind of come down, then you've got that little axle there. It supports. The axle is the center of the wheel and it carries the weight of the bike and of the passenger on the bike. So Christ, just as the axle is the support of the bike or the car, Jesus is the center of our lives, the stewards' lives. And just as a solid axle provides stability, which allows the wheels of your bike or your car, your truck to rotate, Jesus is the fixed and stable center of our Christian experience. So, in other words, it's His influence, it's His life that affects everything that we think, everything we do, what we think and what we do. He is the motivating power. He is the one that we live for, and we do the things we do because we love Him and we serve Him, and He's living in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has to be at the center of our lives as stewards of God, and we can only be capable stewards, managers of the goods God has entrusted us, if Jesus is in our lives, because Jesus said, without Me, you can do how much? Zip, zero, nada, nothing. Nothing at all. So the center of stewardship is not some hollow void, but the reality of a living Christ working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's one thing, of course, to say that Jesus is to be the core of our lives, but it's another to live it, isn't it? And so here's a question for us. How can we be sure that Jesus is living in us as He promised and as we let Him? How can we be sure that He's really living in us? So we remember, and it's encouched in the words stewardship. We are managers of our Lord's goods. Jesus isn't just Savior, He's also our Lord. And what does that mean? It means we allow Jesus to call the shots in our lives, right? I wouldn't say, we wouldn't compare Him necessarily to a boss, because people have different ideas of a boss, but you know, if you have a good boss, maybe it's not so bad. But He's Lord, Savior, and He's also Lord of our lives. So He calls the shots. So if we're inclined to push in line at the grocery store, we are to follow Jesus' inspired inclination to be patient and wait. That's what it means by letting Jesus be Lord of our lives. When we're tempted to have someone have it, whatever that looks like, we do what Jesus do, and we speak softly and kindly. When we feel like indulging in something that isn't good, we remember Jesus who fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and who overcame and offers us that same overcoming power, right? We remember Jesus. So may Jesus have His way in our lives each and every moment of each and every day. What do you say out there? Sure. So Jesus must be center. Stewardship means nothing if Jesus isn't the center of our lives. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk about the sanctuary. The sanctuary doctrine. We could ask the question, what is the one doctrine that differentiates Adventists from most, if not all, Protestant denominations? And you can go down the list, but most churches, there are some churches who are Sabbath keepers. There are churches that that promote health, the health message. Churches, of course, believe Jesus is the Savior of mankind. But really, it's the sanctuary doctrine connected to prophecy specifically Daniel 8:14, that is very unique to Adventism and is the foundation, one of the core pillars of our church. So let's go look at the sanctuary doctrine. We know that sanctuary doctrine is contains the most important last day truth for last day living. And if it's rightly taught, the sanctuary deepens our understanding of the plan of salvation, of course, and also the principles of stewardship, which we're talking about. But before we can link, appreciate the link between salvation and the principles of stewardship, we need to find or need to grasp the significance of the sanctuary doctrine itself, and including its importance to our faith. So just consider a few things for a moment. The sanctuary service, it was the basis, it was the center of the Jewish faith of the Old Testament, wasn't it? You remember God told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, that's where it's recorded. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might do what? That I might dwell among them, or tabernacle among them. That's right. God always wants to be in the midst of his people, always longs to be in the midst of his people. And so the sanctuary service was set up by God as a living, breathing illustration of the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. If you think just for a moment, just step back, you think about the animals that were sacrificed. We'll just talk about the lamb for just a moment. The lamb, of course, that died in the hand of the penitent sinner as they were there in the courtyard, and as the penitent sinner confessed his or her sin. That lamb represents Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John the Baptist was in the River Jordan baptizing. Jesus was on the bank, and John pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God. And everyone listening knew what he meant. To our ears, we wonder. But as we understand the Old Testament sanctuary services and the Jewish economy, we understand that the Lamb was symbolic of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so that Lamb that died in the hand of the penitent sinner represented Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the priest would minister the blood in the holy place, right? Who did the priest represent? It represented Jesus as well. He represented Jesus Christ, our high priest, or our priest in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. And you can refer to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 for that. And then on the great day of atonement, only the high priest could go into the most holy place and there minister the blood before the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And so Christ in that scene, or at least I should say the high priest in that scene, represents Jesus Christ as our high priest and as our judge, because the Day of Atonement really was a day of judgment as well. It was determined to determine who had truly confessed and forsaken their sins. And you remember, if a person hadn't confessed their sins, then they were cut off, right? They were cut off from the being among and a part of the children of Israel. So it was a day of judgment. And so it's no wonder then in Psalm 77 verse 13, we read David's words where he says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So the sanctuary and the tabernacle that Solomon built, these were representatives. These were just made after the pattern of the great sanctuary in heaven. And everything in the sanctuary and its services foretold the coming of Christ and his ministry for you and for me, his sacrificial ministry and his high priestly ministry. John chapter 5 verse 27 tells us that Jesus' judgment has been committed to Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And I like how John records that. I like how Jesus says that. If he said judgment has been given to the Son of God, that may mean something just slightly different, but he says judgment has been given to the Son of Man. And when you hear the phrase Son of Man, what does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus became like one of us. He took on humanity. He understands our challenges, our trials, temptation. He understands that. He was without sin, of course, but he judges based upon the fact from the perspective of being one with us. So Jesus is both judge and he's also advocate. He's our defense lawyer, so to speak. Let me ask you a question. And you know, we hear the word judge and sometimes we can get concerned about that. And if we're outside of Jesus, we ought to be. But if Jesus is our best friend and he's our Savior, we understand Jesus' objective and his goal is to do what? Save us. Amen. He's all about saving us. And the judgment is all about saving us. That's really what it's about. And you can go to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel refers to the judgment that the judgment is in favor of the saints. It's for the benefit of the saints. Let's dig into this just a little bit more. The judgment essentially cuts through mere profession and finds out who really is Christ's. That's really what the judgment is about. And the time prior to Jesus' return is the time of judgment. You remember we read in Revelation 14, verse 7, for the hour of his judgment is come, present tense. And just a few verses later, Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory. So judgment precedes the second coming. Jesus said, when I come, my reward is with me. So there has to be an analyzing, there has to be an examination, there has to be an investigation into the records and the accounts of all those who've professed Jesus Christ to discover who truly has believed on Jesus. Who truly has believed on Jesus. You know, James says that even the devils believe and tremble. But that belief doesn't change their life or their hearts, doesn't it? Does it? It doesn't. So there's a belief, that a faith that embraces Jesus Christ and lets Jesus have full control of our lives. And the judgment is to reveal who Christ's true followers are. Let's go to Matthew 22. Jesus actually spoke a parable on this. Matthew 22. And we'll look at verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 14. So it's a bit of a lengthy parable, but it's a good parable. And you'll be familiar with it when we get into it here. Matthew chapter 22. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a what? A marriage. He arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Already you understand the parallel. You already understand the imagery. Who is the king? The Father. Who is the Son? Jesus Christ. And the servants go out, and they're calling people to the wedding. That's the call of what? Salvation, isn't it? To everyone. So verse 3 says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatted cattle are killed, referring to the sacrifice of Christ. And all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. Of course, we can see in there the attitude of the Jews toward Jesus and the scriptures and the prophets. Where was I? Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his army, destroyed those murders, and burnt their city. This is a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would come later. Verse 8. And then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. What is the wedding referred to here? What is the wedding he's mentioning in the parable referred to? Well, when Jesus comes back, he sits us down at the great wedding banquet, the great wedding feast, doesn't he? There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're told in Revelation 19. So what is the marriage? When does the marriage take place? It's happening now. It's happening now. It's the union of the bride of Christ with the husband, Jesus Christ, right? That's happening now. And more specifically, there's a sense of urgency when we keep in mind Daniel 8:14. There's a sense of urgency that we have been, the wedding ceremony is about to be wrapped up since 1844. And Jesus, when he comes, we're united, then we'll enjoy and we'll participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read about in Revelation 19. So let's continue reading here. We haven't got to verse 14 yet, but notice, so the wedding was the hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a what? A wedding garment. He decided to wear his own attire, decided to put on his own wares. He figured they probably looked better than what was offered by the king, perhaps. But he decided he was going to go in with his own wedding garments. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What does the wedding garment represent? Christ's righteousness. That's right. You can read about that in Revelation 19, the righteousness, the white garments represent the righteousness of the saints. Ellen White's very clear about the wedding garment. It represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. We can't get to heaven on our own ticket. We need the passport that is given to us through Jesus and his righteousness. And his righteousness is not only a passport for heaven, but also our fitness for heaven. It's his righteousness imputed and imparted. It's his righteousness that covers our life whiter than snow, and that infuses his righteousness through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we might become like Jesus. So here's a guy who's professing to be a follower of Jesus in the church. And there's an investigation. The king comes in and he's checking the guests out to see if they are fitted for the wedding. But there's a guy in there that's not ready. He's not fitted. He thinks he can be in there on his own accord. He hasn't come through the door, who is Jesus. He hasn't put on the garment, which is Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness, of course, is referring to the character that he is developing in each one of us. So when we talk about the judgment, when we consider this parable, we observe that the work of the judgment is an evaluation, essentially, of the character of God's people. Would you agree with that? Yeah. The judgment really is an evaluation of the character of God's people. That's symbolized by the wedding garment. So the judgment essentially cuts through the profession, mere profession, to find out who really is Christ and who really has Christ, living and dwelling in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about those who profess to serve God. As a matter of fact, he says there are people who are going to come to him saying, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've done all these wonderful things for you. And what does Jesus say to them? I mean, it's a sad declaration. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. They were doing things on their own terms. They had not allowed the Holy Spirit to transform, mold, and shape their characters. They figured they could just put it off to another day. Well, when Jesus comes, it'll be perfected. It'll be good. No. It happens now. It's now. Jesus does that work of the perfecting of our characters now. And it's just simply a daily surrender to the working of the Holy Spirit and walking and living in Jesus Christ. That's really what it means. That's really what it represents. The judgment really is to reveal who truly is God's people. Yet, how does the investigative judgment, this judgment of the character of God's people, relate to stewardship? Maybe it's all coming together in your head already. I want to read to you from The Great Controversy, page 487. I think the pen of inspiration is very clear on this. It's a long paragraph, so bear with me. She says, in the judgment, the use made of every talent will be scrutinized. What's that? What's being judged? Our stewardship. The use of every talent will be scrutinized. How have we employed the capital that's been lent to us of heaven? Will the Lord at his coming receive his own with usury? Have we improved the powers entrusted to us in hand and in heart and in brain to the glory of God and the blessing of the world? Have we used our time, our pen or computer, our voice, our money, our influence? What have we done for Christ in the person of the poor, the afflicted, the orphan, or the widow? God has made us the depositories of his holy word. What have we done with the light and the truth given us to make men wise unto salvation? No value is attached to a mere profession of faith in Christ. Only the love which is shown by works is counted genuine. Yet it is only love alone which is in the sight of heaven makes any act of value. Whatever is done from love, however small it may appear in the estimation of man, is accepted and rewarded of God. Isn't that beautiful? But the challenge is there. The questions remain for each of us, don't they? What are we doing with the talents God has given us? What are we doing with our pen, our voice, our time, our treasures? How are we employing those? What are we doing with and how are we treating those who might be poor or afflicted and so on? How do we measure up? And we can only measure up adequately if Jesus is the center of our lives, isn't that right? And he motivates and empowers us to do good works, which is motivated by love for him and love for others. That's a miracle in and of itself. Let's continue this thought. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson, Christ-centered doctrinal beliefs. The sanctuary, of course, we read is central because it's where the great truths of salvation are expressed so powerfully, and where the meaning of the gospel is revealed. And all of our doctrines, one way or another, have to be linked to the gospel, don't they? Has to be. Think about those spokes on the wheel, maybe of a bike, the spokes of a wheel. And those spokes of a wheel, like doctrines, must be connected to the hub, to the center. And so every doctrine of the church that is taught must be connected to Jesus Christ and the great truths of salvation. In the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1137, this is from Ellen White's quotes, commentary. It says, "The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster." So if you think about some grapes, a cluster of grapes. So at the very heart and center around the cluster is the great teaching of justification by faith, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's got to be the heart and soul of every teaching and every doctrine. Is truth important? Yeah. Is doctrine important? Sure. Correct teaching, correct doctrine is absolutely vital. As a matter of fact, when we consider what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, truth becomes much more vital in sharing. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So truth, the embodiment of truth, is seen in who? Jesus. Yeah. So you can't disconnect the truth. Truthful doctrines, truthful teachings of the Bible from the truth, who is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, doctrine really should be an explanation or should be revealing some aspect of the character of Christ, the glory of God. Doctrines aren't just abstract ideas and theories. All doctrines are anchored in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's Jesus who makes the difference in our lives. So we think about the role of stewardship for just a minute. The role of stewardship is to live doctrinal truth. And it's as it is in Jesus. And to do so in a way that positively affects not only the quality of our lives, but also the quality of lives, the lives around us. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Let's talk about this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, notice Paul talks about the sharing of Christ, the sharing of truth as it is in Jesus, and that Jesus is the truth, or the truth is in Jesus. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, and we'll read through to verse 24, and then we'll get to Philippians, Richard. "You have heard him," that is Jesus, "and have been taught by him," again Jesus, "as the truth is in" who? Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. So when you're sharing truth, you're actually sharing truth that is in Jesus. It's wrapped up in Jesus. It has to be, and it must be, and it should be. So as the truth is in Jesus. Now notice the direct connection between the sharing of truth and the life of the one sharing, and the impact that truth has on the person that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and what? And holiness. Yeah. So there's no disparity between this a spirit-led life and genuine, true teachings from the Bible, doctrines. They go hand in hand. And that doctrine, those truths, as Jesus is the center of them, and those truths are wrapped in Jesus, they have the ability to transform a life, you see. Let's look at another one, Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. Notice how Paul, Rich is going to read this for us, but notice how Paul talks about what is most important to him and what he desired above all things. Now, was Paul's theology correct? Yes, it was. Was his doctrine correct? Yes, it was. But notice what truly makes a difference in a person's life. Thanks, Richard.
"Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead.
So what did Paul want to know most of all? He wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus, and everything else was done, even if he lost it, if he could only attain to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And powerful, powerful thoughts. So let's think about this for just a moment. Being a steward then doesn't just simply mean believing right doctrine. Being a steward isn't just about believing the right doctrine, however true those doctrines are. Being a steward means living out those truths in our lives and in our interaction with others. Isn't that right? Think about for just a quick moment here, and we don't have much time, but think about for a moment Matthew 25. Jesus shared three parables. The first parable was about 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. Why were the five wise? Because they had their lamps, but they also had oil. They had spare oil. When the wick went out, when the oil, they lost their oil, it ran out, they had spare oil. The foolish didn't have oil. The lamp that they carried represented the Word of God. Right? So here these the foolish bridesmaids, well, the bridesmaids in totality represent those who hold to the Word of God and true teachings, true Bible doctrines. But the five foolish represent those who know the truth, but aren't allowing the Holy Spirit to work that truth into their everyday interactions with others. You see? Dangerous. Dangerous to know the truth, but not live it. Very dangerous. And so Jesus warns us of that in that first parable. The second parable, what happened to the man who buried his talent? Yeah, he was taken away. That was it. He wasn't a faithful what? Steward. He wasn't a faithful steward. He hadn't applied the words of Christ and engaged his talents for the Lord, whether they be treasure time or talents. He didn't engage them. And what about the third parable, the sheep and the goats? It had to do with how we treated Jesus in the person of the poor, the suffering, the afflicted, and so on, right? So those parables all have to do with how we live our lives. So knowing truth is one thing, but allowing the truth as it is in Jesus to affect our lives and to transform us daily is a completely different thing. And the judgment will determine who really is allowing the Holy Spirit to work in that person's life to the extent that their lives are being transformed daily by his grace. Let's go to Wednesday. We have to talk about the three angels' messages. Revelation 14, let's go there. Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. The third angel's message, I'm reading from Evangelism, page 184. Notice this. Beautiful quote. Evangelism, page 184. The third angel's message calls for the presentation of what? The Sabbath? So should the Sabbath be presented when we're declaring the three angels' messages? Yeah. So the three angels' messages calls for the presentation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and this truth must be brought before the world. There's no question about it. Has to go. But the great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's messages. So what point would it be? What point would it be if we're talking about fearing God, giving hour of his judgment, worship, Babylon is fallen, come out, don't receive the mark of the beast, know who the beast is. What good would it be to know those things and not know Jesus? What good would it be? You'd just be scared out of your mind when you're reading this stuff, freaking out. You're never going to measure up, never going to get there. Is it going to be well with my soul? But if you know Jesus, you can say it is well with my soul. Jesus must be shared. He must be the heart and center of the three angels' messages. As a matter of fact, she says in another place that the teaching of justification by faith, righteousness by faith, is the third angel's message in verity. third angel's message in verity. So Jesus, the great center, must be found in every doctrine we present, whether it be the Sabbath, whether it be the state of the dead, the second coming. As a matter of fact, think about the state of the dead and the second coming together when you think about Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will do what? Rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then what does Paul say in verse 18? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. With these words, you see. And so at the heart of the second coming message, of course, we're talking about Jesus' second coming. Even at the heart of the message of the state of the dead is Jesus. People find comfort, people find hope and assurance when Jesus is presented as man's hope and savior. Let's remember that Jesus didn't say, if doctrines be lifted up, it will draw all men unto me. What did he say? In John 12:32, he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Jesus must be lifted up in all of our teachings, in the things that we share with our neighbors, our family, our friends. Jesus must always be front and center. What do you say out there? Yeah. All right. We must have doctrines. It's like, if we don't have doctrines, it's like trying to build a house without, you know, foundation or framework. It'd be pretty useless, right? A body without bones. a Christians without doctrines would be like a body without bones, just a heap on the floor. We need that rigidity. We need that strength. Doctrines without Christ, though, are useless. They're just lifeless theories. They don't transform a person's life. And so Jesus must be lifted up. Now, only twice in the Bible has Jesus, the Word of God, God warned the world of coming catastrophe. First time, Noah, right? Flood is coming, going to destroy the world. The second time, Revelation 14. Revelation 14. So let's read it together and then just ask a question related to stewardship, and then we'll get to Thursday. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man, anyone, worship the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Jump down to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who've responded to the three angels' messages. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What responsibility rests on God's people today regarding these messages? How does this fit in with stewardship? As Seventh-day Adventists, what is our mission? Our mission is to share the truth of the three angels with the world under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel. Isn't that our mission? Isn't that what we're called to do, to proclaim this message before Jesus comes? People have to be able to make a decision regarding eternal life. So they have to hear the message, don't they? God, it would be unfair for God to wrap things up and not give people the opportunity to make a decision, to know what's coming, to be able to find their lives saved in Jesus Christ. So the role of stewardship in this case, when it comes to the message, is partnership with God in what? In mission. Partnership with God in mission. How many would like to be a partner with God? I mean, that's powerful. God invites us fallen, sinful, erring human beings to be partners with him. It's a powerful thing. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Thanks, Mike.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. So we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him and his wonderful truths. We represent heaven and his glorious character. What an awesome privilege and responsibility to be an ambassador for Christ. Kind of makes you stand up a little taller, doesn't it? And sit up and pay attention. All right, God, what are you calling me to do? What are you asking me to do? I'm willing to go do it. And we're to partner with him, and he wants us to partner with him in the proclamation of the gospel, and not just funding it, which is important, but also sharing it with others ourselves as it's affected our lives. We each have a testimony we can share. You don't have to have been out there high on drugs, some rock and roll band or something like that, to have a testimony of what God is doing in your life. I think one of the greatest testimonies is someone who from childhood gave their life to Jesus and continued to live for Jesus all the days of their life. Irrespective of the pressure, irrespective of peer pressure, they served Jesus. I think that's one of the most wonderful testimonies anyone could ever share. And thank the Lord, if that's been your experience, that's the type of experience you want. And so we share with others what Jesus has done. And the center of the three angels' message is Jesus, isn't it? Well, let's go to Thursday's lesson, stewardship. We've got one last verse, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. It seems like we've come full circle. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" When God says something, does he provide grace, enabling grace to be able to do the thing he's asking us to do? So whenever you read a command of God, you know that there's enabling grace that comes with that truth. So when he says, "Be holy," what does he provide with that? Grace. He provides grace to be able to be holy. So when we come to Christ as penitent sinners, surrendered hearts to Christ, at that moment, Jesus makes us holy. In other words, he separates us unto himself for a special function, a special purpose, to be his ambassador, you see. And then each and every day, the Holy Spirit, as we stay surrendered, works in his holiness into every facet, every corner of our lives. We essentially grow in grace. So how is holiness related to stewardship? It's kind of the same question as how character is related to stewardship that we started with this morning. Holiness is essentially living holy for God. That's what holiness is. It's brought in, the holiness of God is brought into every aspect of our lives. It's not like a pair of shoes that you just put on and take off at will, whenever you want to do that. Christianity is not something that we do, it's something that we are. It affects the tone of our voice. It affects the attitudes that we carry around with us, how we treat one another, and what we do with the time, the talents, and the treasures that God has entrusted to our keeping. The author of the lesson says stewardship is where our spiritual lives and our practical lives meet. It's true, isn't it? Have you ever heard the saying, where the rubber meets the road? Bridgestone Tire's motto used to be passion for excellence. Isn't that a good motto for the Christian? Shouldn't God's last day people have that motto? Passion for excellence, bringing excellence into our Christian lives? Sure. But Bridgestone's latest slogan is time to perform. Time to perform. Perhaps some of us here haven't been living up to God's desires and expectations for our lives, and you see that, and you realize that, and it's time for you to let Jesus be Lord of your life. It's time to be the last day stewards that God wants us to be. Maybe others have seen that excellence doesn't mark their Christian lives anymore. For some reason, things aren't the same. They're bored, maybe apathetic, apathy has set in. But you realize it's time to let Jesus work in you again. Let's each make Jesus the center of our lives. What do you say? What do you say? Jesus first and foremost. Glad you were able to join us for the study today. And those that are joining us, we're glad you were able to do so too. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21810. C21810. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We're happy to get that right out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you.